Psalm 60. Psalm 60. The title of this psalm, which of course is also part of the inspired word of God, tells us something of the context in which these words were first penned, because it is dedicated in this way to the chief musician upon Shusan Eduth, Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine hand. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And then to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Now you will recall how that last Lord's Day evening we were in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, where we left the Israelites at Elim, where were 12 wells of water. Having encamped there for a period of time, we are told how they took their journey in chapter 16 from Elim. All the congregation of Israel came unto the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And here we read that murmuring broke out again for the want of food. And at that time, the Lord blessed them with that miraculous provision of manna, which would sustain them for a further 4 decades. Then in chapter 17, we read of their further journeyings. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek with and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And may God bless to us that public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In the study which we are making of the names and titles of God, we have begun to examine certain compound names, as we have called them, names which couple that glorious title Jehovah, which we considered in some detail a month ago, with other words and verbs indeed, which further express what God is like in his works, in his nature, and in his dealings with us. And we considered the wonder of all these names, that they should involve and incorporate this title Jehovah, this remarkable, this enigmatic, this illimitable name for God, who is that great and eternal I Am. When we read of God's healing, his sanctifying, his imputing of righteousness in these names, it is no less a being than Jehovah the Great I Am, who is thus involved. And last time in Exodus 15, we came across this name for God in the 26th verse, Jehovah Rapha, or as it is sometimes rendered, Jehovah Rophi, which means the Lord that healeth thee. The Lord that healeth thee. And it was this name which God revealed concerning himself after that episode, you remember, when the people had run out of water, encountered what they believed to be an oasis in the wilderness, and found its waters impossibly bitter to drink, but which God, by commandment to Moses, made sweet that they should drink of them. And we considered the person and being of God in this particular context, that he is that God who repairs, who restores, who ameliorates those situations which we face in our lives. We considered first his healing of our situations, that it is God who sovereignly brings them about. It is God who can, at a word, at less than a word, reverse and change our situations beyond anything which we could ask or even imagine. Likewise, we are reminded too, in a very practical way, how that in the matter of physical healing, God is likewise sovereign. We are grateful for advancements in medical science and care, which we have in this day and age. But these do not remove or negate the fact that God is sovereign over these means. And he it is who brings illness and who likewise heals it in accordance with his will, using those secondary agencies in his hand. We saw still further how God is able to heal or change the attitude and mindset of people, because we see that this was what God principally did for the multitude of the Israelites. They come to Marah in this state of murmuring and bitterness. They are afterward left with this challenge to hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord their God, and to do that which is right in his sight, and to give ear to his commandments and to keep his statutes. It was that change of attitude and of behavior which God here effected. But still more deeply and preciously, we recalled that healing work which God does in salvation, reminding ourselves of the way by which that was wrought, not as here a tree cast into bitter waters, but that tree upon which the Lord Jesus Christ himself was hung for our salvation, to deliver us from the curse, by whose stripes, Isaiah tells us, we are healed. But now I should like to convey you on a few miles and a few months in Israel's history to Exodus chapter 17. And I mentioned that as a larger part of this multitude lacked true faith in God, it was not long before the same sins, the same murmuring and complaining spirit arose once again. They complained about their want of food and nourishment, and God gave them manna from heaven, which they were enjoying on a daily basis, as you know, with the exception of the Sabbath day, as we come into chapter 17. And even whilst receiving this miraculous supply of manna, they found it possible to murmur against God again. The people, verse 2, did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses, of course, reminds them that though they are making a scapegoat of him, their complaint is principally against the Lord. "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" My friends, please bear in mind, let me give this just as an aside, that the account of the children of Israel is given, Paul tells us, for our example, for an ensample to us, 1 Corinthians 10, that we should not lust as they lusted, that we should not behave as they behave. Never underestimate our capacity for doubting God. Never underestimate our ability to want faith For as these Israelites proved, they could have God bring them out of Egypt through mighty plagues and wonders, and yet still despair when they came to the Red Sea. They could have God miraculously lead them through the Red Sea, and yet still despair that they would die of thirst when they came to Marah. They could have God lead them to Elim, where were springs and palm trees, and no sooner had they left that place than they are despairing again at their want of food. They could have God rain bread from heaven upon them daily, and yet still despair on the next occasion that they felt the first pangs of thirst again. And let me remind you that in their later history, as they continued through the wilderness, they had the visible presence of God with them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, in spite of which they continued to murmur and complain and rebel and sin and doubt and refuse to enter the promised land with a miraculous supernatural column representing the real presence of God amongst them, which they could see with their eyes. Indeed, so persistent was their unbelief that they could make a golden calf at the foot of the very mountain upon which the presence of God appeared as thunderings and lightnings in the giving of his own law. And my friends, alas, they do but represent and show for us typically the wickedness and deceitfulness and faultiness of our own hearts, who are prone to behave in just this same way, and despite all the occasions upon which God has blessed you and helped you, or blessed me and helped me and wonderfully answered our prayers, we can still doubt and fear and quail in the sight of affliction or difficulty the very next time of it happening. And Israel stand as a very profound warning and cautionary tale in this respect. So here they are at Rephidim, and there is no water for them to drink, and again they are wailing and chiding that water should be supplied. Moses is instructed to take the rod of God in his hand. And there is, of course, great significance in that. It is that same rod which he cast to the ground, and it was miraculously turned into a serpent as a sign unto Pharaoh. It is that same rod with which he was to strike the Nile, that all the waters in the land of Egypt should be turned miraculously to blood in that plague which God sent. It was the same rod which he was to wield over the waters of the Red Sea, upon which God sent that strong east wind which divided the waters of the sea. It was another visible reminder of the power of God, of the prayer hearing and answering authority of God, of the wonder working power of God to provide all things that were needed. And yet how soon had the people forgotten? Moses, take that rod again, is the instruction. Strike a rock, the last possible place one might expect to find water. Strike a hard, unyielding, flinty outcrop of rock. And water comes forth in such plentitude that all the people may drink. But Moses would not have them so rapidly forget their behavior and chiding of the Lord. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here their doubts, their mindset is condensed in this simple question, this rhetorical, this unbelieving, this cynical question: is the Lord among us or not? And please bear that in mind as we then proceed into the next part of the narrative. Because no sooner had they slaked their thirst and enjoyed this provision of God at this place called Rephidim, which means a rest, and that is indeed what they enjoyed, than they encounter war for the first time in their history as an independent nation. This is a very significant occasion in the history of this people, because this is the first time that they have been opposed by an armed force of another nation. And as such, Amalek is the first in a long catalogue of enemies and foes which Israel suffered throughout their history. Amalek comes upon them and fights with Israel in Rephidim, a people, let me remind you, who had been slaves for 400 years and had no knowledge or experience of war whatsoever, and were entirely unskilled or unprepared for such an encounter. Nevertheless, Moses says to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek." They must take the logical and sensible measures which were available to them. They were faced by an opposing foe who threatened their very existence and would not have hesitated to exterminate them if they could. They must take such measures as came to hand for their preservation, for their safety. And thus Moses instructs Joshua to engage himself for combat together with a select band of persons. Moses does not lead the battle himself, because Moses realizes that the odds are completely stacked against them, that in human or military terms they do not stand a chance, and that deliverance, if it comes at all, will be of a supernatural nature. And so he will do what is ostensibly the more important job of ascending to a nearby hill in order to beseech the Lord for deliverance. And to take, as you will observe, that same rod which had been used on those former occasions and must have been in the hand of Moses a solid and very welcome reminder of the power and sovereignty of God. And thus battle is joined, and we read of the outcome. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, that is to say, when he was engaged in supplicating God, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. There was a direct correlation between the state of affairs there in the plain before him and the question of supplicating God, seeking God's help and aid. And in acknowledgement of this, he, with the support of Aaron and Hur, engages in this perpetual state of seeking God for their deliverance. And Joshua, verse 13, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then comes this direct revelation from God. The Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. And here is the next name given for the Lord that we encounter in the scriptures. For he said, verse 16, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, the name which is here given in the direct transliteration from Hebrew means the Lord, my banner. The Lord, my banner. Or as that same word is elsewhere translated, flag or standard or ensign. That is the meaning and definition of the name which is given here. Now, we might ask, why was God pleased to reveal this name and to give this name through Moses at this particular point in Israel's history? And what is its significance? And importantly, what do we learn from it? It is given, firstly, in connection with that doubting and sinful question that the people had previously been asking. You recall it there in that verse where I drew it to your attention in verse 7. At Rephidim, wanting water, and afterward faced with the oncoming armies of Amalek, their attitude and question had been this: is the Lord among us or not? And almost as if in response to that question and to dispel those sinful doubts, God declares himself by this name, the Lord, our banner. Now, I'm sure that you are aware of how a standard or ensign had such great significance amongst peoples of that age and until relatively recent history in warfare and armed conflict. The children of Israel were already familiar with standards or banners because in the book of Numbers, where their marching order is described in great detail and the way in which they pitched their camp, we find how that each of the 12 tribes had their banners or standards, which of course could be used to marshal those particular groups of persons and to say, this is the encampment of Judah, this is the encampment of Simeon, this is where Reuben or Gad's territory is, this is their place, this is them. And similarly, upon the field of war, as doubtless happened in this conflict with the Amalekites, from the hillside, as Moses looked down upon the battle, he could see how matters fared because of the standards or flags which the people bore. He could see whether they still flew, whether they were still held aloft, whether the standard bearers still lived, and whether they were advancing against the Amalekites or being pushed back by them. Where the standards could be seen, where the flags flew, there were the people. It represented them. It declared and showed their place and position. And here, Moses is caused to use this description. God gives this name, the Lord, our banner. Is the Lord among us or not? The people critically asked. Yes, says Moses, as clear and as plain as though it were written upon a banner and raised up a flagstaff and flying above you. That is how clearly, that is how surely God is in the midst of you. As boldly, as undeniably, as unquestionably as a standard raised in the very midst of the people. And my friends, what need we have to remember this fundamental truth? Because whilst by the grace of God we are better taught and better enlightened than were the multitudes of Israel, how many times, I wonder, in our lives and experience have we had this question lying unuttered within our hearts or within our thinking? Is the Lord among us or not? We face difficulties and trials in our personal life. We go through trying passages as a gathered church or people, and all things seem to be against us, and our foes seem to have the upper hand, or there seems to be a want of sustenance or of nourishment, of food and of water. And we are crying out. Perhaps we confine it to our thoughts, or else we are uttering it verbally. Is God amongst us or not? Where is God in the midst of these circumstances, in the midst of these difficulties? My friends, he is the Lord, our banner. He is here, he is in the midst of us, as certainly, as unequivocally as that. He has, as it were, staked his flagstaff in the very centre of our encampment, and he flies his sovereign colours upon it to declare that he is in the midst of us. And we need to remember it. We need to remember it when we find ourselves in need, when we face these times of trials, when we are surrounded by our foes, then, most of all, then, more than ever. Now, in military campaigns of that time and of former generations, the condition and position of the standard revealed very much how the battle was progressing and who had had the ultimate victory. Because any army rallied around its standard, and as long as there was a man left in that particular army, they would ensure that the flag still flew in order that other members of their army might rally to it and defend it. And as long as the flag flew, there was hope. There was a force there to be reckoned with. And ultimately, when one standard was cut down and only the other standard remained, it was clear to a distant observer what the outcome of the battle was. God, secondly, declares himself the Lord our banner in connection with the victory that was here obtained. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, reads as follows concerning the Lord. It is a wonderful chapter. It begins with those well-known words, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And in verse 16 of Isaiah 59, we have this: "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly will he repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The Israelites had encountered their first military foe. They had had their first battle, and it had gone their way, and they were victorious. And how very easily they might have been lifted up with pride and imagined themselves much more successful or capable at war than they truly were. But the Lord makes the matter clear. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is the source of victory. The Lord has won the fight. The battle is the Lord's. And this is what he here makes clear. That their victory came about through him. That they owed their success to him, that their deliverance, that their overcoming of the foe was accomplished through him. And my friends, how necessary a lesson is this also for us. We rejoice in the presence of God with us. But my friends, his is a victorious presence, is a conquering presence. Through him, the scriptures tell us, we have the victory. He fighteth for us. For an individual fighting in an army, if they found themselves in need, if they found themselves hard-pressed by the foe, what they could do was look across the field to where they saw their banner, their standard flying, and press towards it. Because if they could get themselves nearer to that banner, they would be sure of finding more friends. They would be sure of finding the best warriors which their army could marshal. They would be sure of finding greater supplies of armament and a stronger defense. Victory was more likely to be found beneath their standard. Yes, the fighting would likely be hottest there, and the strife the sharpest, but also security greatest and victory most likely. My friends, the Lord is our banner, and we are told that with him victory is ensured, victory is guaranteed. We are, says Paul to the Romans, more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that is quite a remarkable expression. You see, it is not simply that we are conquerors. There is something more in our experience. There is something more in this spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. We are conquerors in spite of all the odds. We are conquerors in spite of our weakness. We are conquerors in spite of everything seeming to militate against our conquest. We are conquerors without really having done anything ourselves, because we have the victory through our Lord himself. This is what it means to be more than merely a conqueror. So the Lord gives this name Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, in connection with that unbelieving question which they asked, in connection with the victory which they had won. But thirdly, in connection with the altar which Moses built. Because you will see that it is here that Moses pronounces this particular name. And he applies this name very especially to an altar which he here built. And to bear in mind that this is yet another occasion of sacrifice being made prior to the giving of the law upon Sinai. It was this practice which had been taught of God to Adam and Eve at the first and adopted by Abel, though alas not by Cain, and was of course also pursued by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And whilst it had been lost, so far as we can tell, from the Hebrews during their period of slavery, here, very importantly, its reinstitution is evident. And Moses sees to it that sacrifice is made in thanksgiving to God for that victory, and calls the name of the altar the Lord, our banner. Now we might think, well, what possible connection is there between the offering of a sacrifice and this matter of a standard or an ensign? Well, my friends, there is a very profound and precious connection to make here. Because this same Hebrew word, nisi, or its equivalent, is used again in other places in Scripture, including Numbers chapter 21. And there we read in Numbers 21 of a time when a plague of deadly poisonous snakes had infested the people. And the people came to Moses, Numbers 21 verse 7, and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." So Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And we find that the word which our translators have rendered as pole here in these two verses is exactly the same as that nisi or banner as it is translated in Exodus 17. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a banner." Make a standard of it, an ensign of it. In its original, the word literally means cause it to gleam afar. Make it conspicuous and visible. Now, of course, the still greater depth and preciousness of this connection comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who to Nicodemus in John 3 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." You see, there is this vital connection between an altar of sacrifice and the banner of the Lord. Because that which God sets forth, that which he makes conspicuous, that which he lifts up, that it might be conspicuous and visible to all humanity, is a sacrifice, is the Son of Man raised up upon a tree. Oh, my friends, had it not been for God sovereignly ordaining the Roman occupation of those first century days and that particularly brutal means of execution which they employed, this prophecy would not have had its fulfillment. But the Lord Jesus was in every sense lifted up in sacrifice. The altar became a banner, the sacrificial victim, upon a pole, upon a tree, made conspicuous, made evident. And I, says the Lord Jesus Christ, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. Isaiah says this in chapter 11, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The root of Jesse, he who was both before David and after David, the root and branch of Jesse, would be an ensign, and it is exactly the same word, a banner unto the people, unto which all men might seek, Jew and Gentile alike. Isaiah goes on in the same vein in chapter 49 of his prophecy, where he adds this, Isaiah 49 and verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. God, by this banner, by this sacrifice made conspicuous, would draw his chosen people unto himself. Isaiah 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. The Lord is our banner, says Moses, concerning an altar of sacrifice. And here we see foreshadowed the Lord, no less than the Lord, remember, the Lord Jehovah, clothed in flesh, lifted up upon a tree, made a spectacle unto many, lifted up in death, that he might by that sacrificial and saving death draw all his saved people unto himself. The Lord, our banner. Now, my friends, a banner raised upon the field of war had a very real impact and effect upon both opposing armies. For the one, it was the source of great comfort and encouragement and patriotism and pride. For the other, it was an object of fear. It was an object of distress. It was a thing which they hated and resented and sought to see pulled down. And the same is true concerning the Lord. The same is true concerning the person and being of God. The same is true concerning Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And this is alluded to in Exodus 17, where Moses, we are told, built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For, he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Amalekites had the dubious honor of being the first enemy of Israel who waged war against them. And as such, they became typical in the historical dealings of God of the first and foremost of his people's enemies, the worst, the primary of all their foes. And God said that in order to complete the picture, if you will, in order to give the typology still greater emphasis, the Amalekites would ultimately be exterminated. They would be overthrown. They would be utterly destroyed. And this did ultimately happen, although for various reasons it did not come about, so far as we can tell, until the days of Hezekiah, nearly 1,000 years later. God gives this name, his title, the Lord our banner, in connection, fourthly, with our enemies, with our foes. And this theme, too, is taken up elsewhere in Scripture, as Isaiah chapter 31. And there in that passage, we read of God's wrath visited upon the enemies of his people. Isaiah 31 verse 8, "Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem." The Lord is a banner unto his enemies, unto the world, unto the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus Christ, lifted up upon the tree of Calvary, is a terrible sign to the unbelieving worldling, is a dreadful depiction to those who know not God and who are the enemies of God. For why? Because it shows the wrath of God against sin. We see outplayed in some small measure upon Calvary the magnitude of God's wrath against sin, because of course the physical sufferings of our Lord were but a part of it. And yet any individual who cares to look towards Calvary through the record of Scripture and through the Gospels may see it written there. Yes, so much is manifested in Calvary. Inscribed upon the cross we see, says one hymn writer in shining letters, "God is love," and that is true, and that is a wonderful thing for us as saints. But my friends, let me suggest that far more plainly to the unbelieving mind upon Calvary, we see written in letters of fire and of darkness and of blood, God is wrath, and God hates sin, and the wicked shall be turned into hell. God is a banner of this nature unto the unbelieving masses of the world, who have great cause both in time and eternity to be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. The Lord is our banner in connection with our enemies. But finally, for this evening, let me leave you with this thought. The Lord is our banner in connection with us, his true people. There is also contained, we are informed, within the Hebrew grammar of Jehovah Nissi, a pronoun which we may rightly adopt: the Lord our banner, the Lord my banner. And here is the wonderful truth for you and I, believing friend. The Lord is our banner, our rallying point, our ever-present aid, our source of victory, our sacrifice and substitute and surety. Whatever circumstances we face, whatever path we are brought through, David, in writing Psalm 60, with which we began, had been through a particularly difficult pathway when for a time he knew defeat and overthrow and wondered if he would ever gain a military upper hand again and worried that God had cast him off and scattered them and been displeased. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 60, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. But then he says, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness. God has given us a banner that may be displayed in testimony to the truth that he will deliver his beloved, that he will save with his right hand, that he will hear. My friends, more than simply giving us, in an abstract sense, another banner, God himself is our banner. Jehovah Nissi, God himself is in the midst of us, that we should not be moved. May we be blessed in contemplation of it this evening for his glory.